There are so many wonderful people in your church. I feel like giving everybody a hug and saying hello to everybody. It was funny just at the beginning when we, you know, people were visiting and milling around before things got started this morning. I saw Ariana, is it? I thought, she looks really familiar. I must know her from somewhere. And so I greeted her and found out, well, I actually knew her dad when I was a little boy. Like her, so, and then her husband, Boyce, I think, right? I was thinking, well, he looks really familiar. And then I found out, well, I know his parents and I know his older brother. So it's really funny to be here and meet people I've never known before. And already you look familiar. So we're friends now. I've been coming to this church occasionally to preach. Pastor Brian has trusted me, and I don't know why, from over a decade ago. And I have no idea why that would be, that he gave me a chance to preach in this pulpit that summer. I think it was like 2010 or something like that. I'm so grateful. I mean, now I feel like an old man, and now Joel is here stepping into this pulpit and transitioning. And I feel like, well, again, it's a kindness of you to let me, an old man, come and preach when you've got a younger guy who to listen to. I mean, who's got just a fantastic education and training behind him. So I've been privileged to get to know Joel a little bit lately, and I find in him a brother. I think we connected, was it 3 years ago in L.A.? And I knew Joel some years ago, and I wasn't sure quite what to expect as we got together. And the Joel I met over dinner in L.A. was a completely different man, and I was blown away by the kindness and grace of God in his life. You know, I'm not speaking badly of you, Joel, the way you were, but I mean, there was a marked difference in humility and kindness and gentleness of soul, and I was just thrilled to reconnect over that dinner. And then again, yesterday we had brunch. Joel treated me to brunch. It's probably on your tab, so. But that was lovely again. So, Pastor Brian, if you're watching, thank you again for sharing your pulpit with me. I'm privileged to be here today. I look forward to coming back again soon as plans change. This morning, we're looking at John 17. And so if you take your Bibles and read there. Now, I think, Joel, you were reading in the New American Standard. Legacy Standard Bible. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Bible through this sermon. If you just sort of do your best to follow along. The wording is not quite the same, but the meaning is exactly the same because they're both good translations from the scripture. I actually have a Legacy Standard Bible at home. It's one autographed by the original author, John MacArthur. So I guess it's not the original author, but it's so I don't know what more to say about that. But I've got one at home, but I'll bring it next time when I preach here. It's actually not autographed, it's just a blessing written in the front. So we're looking at John 17. Let's pray, and then we'll go to the text of Scripture. O Holy Spirit, now we depend entirely upon your ministry to us. Lord God, Spirit, who gave this word of Scripture to your servant John, who faithfully wrote it down under your superintendence, to lift up to us a preservation, a divine preservation of the Word of God made flesh, Christ the Son, who in this passage speaks and prays to his Holy Father. Father God, we ask all these things that you would help us to understand the meaning of our Lord's prayer here, and Holy Spirit, that you would do the work in us that Christ our Lord prays, even in this passage, that would be done in us, so that we see the answer to our Lord's prayer, that Christ is glorified by his Father, so that Christ the Son gives his Father glory. And we ask, Father, that this would have the pastoral effect that it is intended to have upon us as Jesus, our shepherd, prayed this prayer, that our hearts would be drawn into love, into glory, into eternal life, into unity with one another, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is profound, beautiful unity in you. May your church reflect something of that unity and glory this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading a lot just last few weeks for some courses that I've been doing on the doctrine of the Trinity, and one book that just jumped out at me as different from all the rest. I want to recommend if you don't understand a thing I say over the next hour and 45 minutes, then I encourage you go on Amazon or better yet, Pierre's store, and buy a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, Dr. Michael Reeves. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. Now, if you find theological books dull and boring, this is why this book is called Delighting, because you will love it. You will love it. It's funny, it's winsome, and it's beautiful, and it's uplifting, just reflections upon who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I could just step down now and forget the sermon. You've got the book in mind. Please buy it. You will thank me. You will write me emails and say, when you recommended that book, I didn't really take you seriously, but I read it and you were right. I'm delighting in the Trinity. So pick up the book, Delighting in the Trinity by Dr. Michael Reeves. But he says in this, in part of his one of his chapters, he has this interesting reflection on how people are confused by the Trinity. We are confused, and there's been so much neglect of the Trinity over the centuries, and people have these weird ideas, you know, like a three-leaf clover and fire and, you know, smoke and whatever, and then we get, you know, like ice and water and steam, and that's the Trinity, and people are confused about the Trinity. He points out here, he says, God is a mystery, but not a mystery in the alien abductions, things that go bump in the night sense. Certainly not in the who can know why, brother, sense. God is a mystery in that who he is and what he is like are secrets, things we never would have worked out by ourselves. But this triune God has revealed himself to us. Thus the Trinity is not some piece of inexplicable apparent nonsense like a square circle or an interesting theologian. Rather, because the triune God has revealed himself, we can understand the Trinity. There's something beautiful about that. I've been preaching lately on the Trinity, on this wonderful truth of who God is. And I've been deepened in my praise for him and my love for him, my trust for him. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The title of my sermon is really Triune Assurance. I want to talk about trust, that we can know we are saved because of who God is in his Trinity, in his triune nature. So I want to show you from the Gospel of John, just from John 17, really. We'll dabble a little bit outside of John 17, but that if you want to know for sure that you are saved, and that right there, that's for many of us, that's been a haunting question, hasn't it? If you want to know for sure that you are saved, you must simply go back and re-believe in the Trinity. Or to put that the other way around, real assurance of salvation is a gift of God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. And the more we pay attention to the work of the Trinity for us, our assurance of salvation deepens and strengthens. So that's my prayer this morning. We're going to be looking mainly at John 17. The whole chapter is one long prayer that Jesus prayed right near the end, right just before Judas and the mob comes to arrest him. So it's right at the end of his earthly ministry. And many theologians call this the high priestly prayer, as you know. I prefer to think of it as some others have written about, and I think of it as the shepherd's prayer, because really that's what's going on here. Christ, our Lord, is shepherding his sheep. He's being the senior pastor. The word pastor and shepherd are the same word in the New Testament. And Christ is being our shepherd. He's being our pastor. And not only ours, but also his original, that little weird band of motley crew kind of maverick disciples that he had put together, excepting Judas alone. And he prays for them. Then he prays for us. And it's a beautiful passage of scripture, a beautiful prayer by our shepherd. So this morning, I'll just break it up like this. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. As Jesus prays for himself. And then verses 6 through 19, as Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, we'll close off looking at how Jesus prays for his future followers. But this whole chapter is Jesus praying for believers to know that they have eternal life, to really know it. And so I grew up going to church my entire life. My mom led me to faith in Christ when I was 5 or 6 after I stole brown sugar and felt really guilty about it. And I felt like, and she told me I'd be going to hell for theft. And, you know, that seems silly, but she was exactly right, getting it through my head that all sin is hell worthy. And as I asked her, well, how can I be saved? And she led me in prayer. So I've been saved, I think, for it's like 75 years or something. And looking back on that, I realize I knew the Lord. I understood forgiveness. I understood that he forgave me because I asked for help. It was simple faith. But through the course of my life, there's been many, many times where those little needling doubts that undermine our assurance, which leads to pathological behaviors, when our confidence in God's love, when our confidence that we are accepted by God is undermined, it leads us to do ungodly things. The other way around is also true. The more our assurance in God, not in ourselves, not that am I good enough, am I nice enough, you know, is my beard enough like Joel's that God would accept me, you know, silly insecurity, things like that, but rather is God enough? Is God enough? Is what he has done enough? Is that enough to save me, even me? It leads to unpathological behaviors. It leads to godly behaviors. It leads to people, forgiven sinners, acting like healthy sons and daughters of the Most High, adopted through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is my prayer that this sermon would, in a small way, have that kind of outcome. Really, that John 17, as we consider it this morning, would have the intended outcome as our chief shepherd prays for us. So my first point is this, that Jesus prays for himself. And it's looking at those first few verses in verses 1 to 5. Jesus prays for himself. It's been said that the whole Gospel of John is about the Trinity from the beginning to the end. And you can see that from the first verse. You have a revelation of God that is plural and singular, and it's mysterious. How can the Word be God and with God at the same time? How can someone be elevated to the status of God? And then it says he's with God at the same time. He's God and he's with God. And our minds go, it's a little bit like reading Genesis 1, and we find out that God said to himself, let us make man in our image. And in the image of God, he, singular, one person created man, male and female, he created them. But it's God talking among God, and there's more than one person in that conversation. Let us make man in our image, and then he created. So God is talking plurally, but then there's also God acting singularly. In that one, in Genesis 1, and we go, how can that be? Same thing in John 1, verse 1. We see the triune God revealing himself there, but not explaining himself. He's there, but we can't work it all out. From the beginning to the end, John's gospel is really the Trinity. From the Alpha to the Omega, the A to Z, or if you're American and defective in the pronunciation of the alphabet, you say Z. A to Z. Nowhere is John, in John's gospel, is the Trinity more present, more clear than in this shepherd's prayer in John 17. But I suspect that there's sometimes a reason why many people have trouble seeing what Jesus prays here as though it's good news, as though it's gospel. And I mean, it's possible to look at verses 1 to 5, and we'll read it in just a second. But as you're scanning over verses 1 to 5 right now in your Bibles, it's possible to look at these verses and think that Jesus' prayer here is really selfish. He starts by lifting his eyes up to heaven, praying out loud to his Father, addressing his Father and asking that the Father will glorify him, that is Jesus. Father, glorify me. If any of us prayed that prayer, it would be profoundly arrogant and selfish, wouldn't it? So you can see why that might seem selfish for Jesus to pray that prayer. And then in verse 4, Jesus basically says he did everything the Father sent him to do. So let's look at verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So maybe then when we get to verse 5 and he asks the Father to glorify him, maybe Jesus is asking for his reward. I've earned it, Father. Now, having done everything you told me to do, now give me my reward. Glorify me. Well, we can see why some would think that when they read these verses. He wants the Father to glorify him. What I wanted to help you see this morning is that when Jesus prays like this, he's not being selfish. He's being a really, really good shepherd to his sheep. Let's look a bit closer and see why Jesus, praying for his own glorification, for his own glory, is good news for us, his sheep. Look with me at verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, or as Joel read for us, before the world was. First, the shepherd was about to die for his sheep. Notice that in verse 5, Jesus says, or is it verse 4? It's verse 1. Jesus says that the hour has now come. The hour has now come. He's talking about the hour of his crucifixion, the hour of his death, the hour of his extreme humiliation. Right after this prayer is in John 16, verse 1, is when the mob begins to show up and Judas comes and the others come and they arrest Jesus and they put him on trial. He ends up being nailed to a Roman cross and killed in humiliating fashion. And so Jesus is praying here, knowing what's about to happen, but he doesn't say, Father, deliver me from this. I mean, back in John 12, he said, no, I'm not going to pray for that. He says here, the hour has come, and he's willing to go through with it. Several chapters earlier, in John 12, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's saying, should I say that? Should I pray like that? He's asking his Father, Father, should I pray like that? And Jesus says, no. But for this purpose, he says in John 12, 27 and 28, he says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So when Jesus prays here, just like in John chapter 12, Father, glorify your name, he's praying. He's asking, he's praying for something that he wants his Father to do by means of his own death. Glorify your name through that, through this hour that has arrived, through what you are about to do. The same here in John 17, verse 2, Jesus is asking that when he dies, the Father would use that death to glorify the Father. For the maximum glory of the Father, that in the end it would betray, it would divulge, it would expose the magnificent, unparalleled, superlative glory of the Father in one single act and event on the earth. Also, his dying then is not just unselfish in the sense that it glorifies the Father. His dying is unselfish for the sheep. John 10:11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not just any sheep, not just generic random sheep, certainly not universal sheep. He's talking about his sheep, the sheep he knows by name, the sheep he knows by their faces, even before they're born. That's who he's willing to die for. He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, which is really, really well. And I know the Father, which is perfect. I know my own and they know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. That is not a selfish prayer, my friends. That is not a selfish prayer. Middle of verse 1 in John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Well, second, so I said his prayer is unselfish. He's about to die for his sheep. But second, Jesus' death wasn't just going to be for his sheep. Why would I say that? It's not just as though he was about to take a bullet for the sheep. I mean, what happens if my son's now working with the Vancouver police, and if my son, you know, took a bullet for somebody? He was a bodyguard. He did a security project last week or the week before where he was the personal bodyguard to Jody Wilson-Raybould, and you can understand why this might be a dangerous job. But as he was her bodyguard briefly, I thought to myself, I wonder if he would take a bullet for her. Knowing my son, I think he probably would. But if he takes a bullet for Jody Wilson-Raybould, obviously, you know, a bullet, it would obviously come from the left. You see what I'm saying? And if he was to do that, then would my son be saving her life? Well, yes, but would she live forever? Well, no. It would be a temporary salvation, right? He'd be getting her off that particular hook. But she'd face death again. Eventually she would. And so Jesus isn't just taking a bullet for us. He's not just dying for his sheep as if he's preserving us from an imminent death, but we're going to die one day again. That we're still under the axe, or the sword's eventually going to fall again. By his dying, he was giving them life, which is entirely different from saving us from temporary death. He was giving them life. Look at verse 2. Since you have given the Son, Jesus prays, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To give eternal life. Earlier when Jesus said he knew the sheep he was dying for in John 10, he says it another way here. The Father had given Jesus specific individuals as the gift of God the Father to God the Son. I understand this to be, and I think it's the only way to understand this, this was a gift, an exchange that happened before eternity, that the Father entrusted to the Son specific souls that would one day exist, entrusting them to his care. And so that when he's fulfilling his earthly ministry, he's doing the assignment the Father gave him to do, as he says here. He is succeeding in what the Father sent him to do, in the mission the Father gave him. In verse 4, Jesus says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Meaning Jesus isn't just a good shepherd who hoped he could save some of his sheep. He's an effective shepherd who successfully saves all of his sheep, every single one the Father ever gave him. But here's where it becomes clear then, as Jesus prays for his sheep, the answer to this prayer is not just that the Father will give him success in his mission. That's not all he's praying for. It's not just for God to bless all of Jesus' efforts on behalf of the sheep, as if he says, I'm about to go try to save them. Father, bless me as I do it. Amen. And off he goes. It's not even that. It's not even just that the sheep would know for sure that Jesus can save them. What he's praying for is more than that, because eternal life is so much more than all of those things. When you and I struggle to know, are we really saved? We're entirely missing the point. Look at verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may... What's the word? Know you. That's eternal life. We've misunderstood. We thought it was to live forever. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ. He puts these as equal, by the way. This is in grammars, it's called apposition. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know who God really is. That's eternal life, Jesus is saying. Eternal life is not eternal existence. Eternal life is not eternal survival. It's not eternally getting by. It's eternal living. He's not praying that after the dust settles, his sheep will still have a pulse. When he's crucified and the sheep scatter, that they still will somehow, if they're hooked up to a heart monitor, it would still go beep, beep, beep. There'd be some trace of life. If you know the magnificent work of Billy Crystal in The Princess Bride, you know there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. There is an even bigger difference between having a pulse and having life. And there's an even bigger difference between having a mortal life right now and receiving eternal life from Jesus, the kind he talks about here. Because here's the thing. The way to know if you are saved is to know the one who saves you. To know him. The only true God, as Jesus says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he says. Salvation without knowing God is kind of like a marriage without a spouse. You laugh. I heard a snicker. There's a man in China who made the news by marrying himself. The ceremony involved him standing beside a cardboard picture of himself, a cutout of himself. What do we do with that? It's not just in China, too. It's spread to France. There's a woman in France married the Eiffel Tower and even had her name legally changed. And so I'd love to know the answer to this. I wonder how you say in French, Mrs. Tower. That's her last name now. There's another man in Japan who married a character from a video game. No, this is real news. This is not fake news. This really happened. He married a character from a video game. He went to Guam to make it legal, where apparently it's legal to marry inanimate and imaginary things in Guam. Well, those people might be legally married according to some bizarre definition, humanistic definition or whatever of the word and the concept marriage, but you know what? They're still alone. The way some Christians talk, the way the Christians talk about being saved or having eternal life, it's as if they get to live forever, but God's not necessarily part of the picture. It's kind of crazy, just like that. It's as bizarre as marrying a character from a video game, the way some people imagine eternal life. Christians, churchgoers. That's not how Jesus defines eternal life. It's not just living forever with an imaginary concept that somehow you're connected to. Oh yeah, I guess I'm saved because he saved me, but the point is I get to live forever. That's not eternal life. Eternal life is about knowing God. In fact, eternal life is about knowing the Trinity. The Trinity is who God is. And Jesus makes it clear here that he gives his sheep the privilege of knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he says. So knowing the only true God is the eternal life, Jesus came to give his sheep to the people the Father gave him, that the Son might glorify the Father. Because in saving the ones the Father gave him, Jesus glorifies his Father. And the result is that the sheep now know the Father too. There's something beautiful here, isn't there? Showing and knowing. Jesus shows and we know. We know the Father through the Son. And yes, by the Holy Spirit, but that's not obvious yet in this text. Displaying the Father's wonderful grace and goodness. I mean, that's what we come to know about the Father in these verses, in this passage, as Jesus exposes these things in his prayer. What he knows of the Father and the goodness and the wisdom and the loving kindness of his Father is what we get to know as the sheep, and we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. To make God known forever, really known forever, by the people Jesus came to save. That's what he prays for here. There's one last thing, though, that you need to see here before we move on, and that's about whether this idea, this plan of salvation, the mission that Jesus came and was sent to accomplish, it's about whether this was sort of like a spontaneous thing. Did God wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I'd like to save a bunch of people? Was it because the earth got really bad and all of our lives got really bad and the Father said, you know what, I think those people need saving, so I'm going to send my Son. I'm going to respond to a situation. Was it a fickle impulse? Hey, you know what? Wouldn't it be fun to save people? Wouldn't you admit that if a man has known a woman for many years and then out of the blue he pops the question and says, I just had the craziest idea. Let's get married. What do you think? Wouldn't you agree that the man who says something like that and the man who says, you know what? I've known you for 25 years. Since the day I met you, I thought, that's the woman I want to spend the rest of my life with. Isn't there a difference in significance? Certainly to the woman. Certainly to the beloved, right? If we were talking about a mortal man, it's the difference between this fickle impulse that could change because it was just, it came out of the blue, it can disappear out of the blue or into the blue. And on the other hand, a deep resolution expressing what's really in his heart and has been there all the time. That's the kind of resolution you want as the basis and the security of the love that you're given, isn't it? Since we're talking about God here, the difference is whether saving people, giving them eternal life so that they really know God, is a thing that's vulnerable to change. Could God change his mind? If God is spontaneous, it's terrifying. Or rather, on the other hand, is it something fixed and eternal and perfectly consistent with who God really is and always has been in eternity? That's the difference this makes. It makes an entire difference to what we think about the God we pray to. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What Jesus prays here, it gives us a peek into the eternal, doesn't it? He's anticipating finishing his work on earth and once again ascending to his Father. And he asks that the Father now will glorify the Son, show and display the full truth about who the Son is, who the Son has always been, way before the earth was created, way before light existed, way before God said, let there be anything. who the Son has been forever. He wants that to be known, the truth about him finally to be fully revealed, the secret to come out, the mystery to be unveiled and exposed, who the true God is and Jesus Christ whom you've sent from eternity past. He says, now glorify me with that glory I had then. Why? What's the practical point? And it is this, it's for the sake of eternal life, that the life we have is knowing who God really is. That the people Jesus came to save will know that their salvation is grounded on the eternal, unchanging, and loving purposes of God the Father and God the Son. So how did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? When Jesus said amen, and I don't think Jesus prayed in Jesus' name, amen. So, but Jesus prayed amen, and how does the Father answer his Son's prayer? Where is the glory? Where is it seen? Where on earth ever has this glory of God been fully revealed and displayed and put in a showcase so people could see what God is like? Where has God become most visible in time and space for who he really is? Because obviously these disciples who walked with Jesus for 3 years and knew him and spent time with him, they didn't get it. They still didn't know who he is. They began to guess, but they had doubts. Even at the end of Matthew where it says they fell on their face and worshipped him, some doubted. So where then in time and space is the glory of God finally fully visible to show what he's like? In this, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, right? Do you see the love? Do you see the willingness to save? The saving character of God? Do you see that this means that the cross reveals, Calvary reveals what the Son of God has always been like? That's what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 5. And what the cross shows us is glory. Glory. Finally, there are glimpses of the truth about God in the cross. Like never before. So Jesus prayed for himself, but was it selfish? In verses 1 to 5, it was not selfish. Next, Jesus prays for his disciples. And this passage is way longer. So I'm going to take like a lot longer on this passage. Verse 6 through 19. No, we'll kind of race through this. This isn't a MacArthur-style verse-by-verse exposition. It's kind of like just looking through the whole passage and tracing a theme. But look with me at verse 6, and let's read through to verse 9. I have manifested your name. There's that idea there that he's revealing it, exposing it, displaying who God really is, the name of God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. Who the Trinity is eternally is what Jesus manifested in his work on earth. That's what he says in verse 6. I've manifested your name. First, notice here that Jesus prays for his disciples. He manifested the Father's name to them, verse 6, because they were the individuals the Father gave him for that purpose. They were the target audience God had in mind. Jesus gave them his word, the Father's word. He taught them that just as he came from God, his words also come from God, verses 7 and 8. He taught them to see that God the Father as the source of everything Jesus did everything Jesus said, and even everything Jesus is. The source of who Jesus is God. He's giving us another glimpse into eternity. Who God really is, triunely, Father, Son. The Son is always proceeding from the Father. The Son is always coming from the Father in a way we cannot get our heads around because we're not God. He taught them to see God as the source, even of who Jesus is. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. So if those disciples believe in Jesus, they're believing in God, right? The source. They're going upstream and placing their confidence in God. If they trust Jesus, they're trusting God. If they obey Jesus, who are they obeying? God, right? But the point Jesus is making is more profound than this and more confidence building than just that. Look with me at verse 9 again. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus is praying for them. Because they belong to the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus to save. From all the peoples in the world, God gave these ones to Jesus. God gave Jesus the people Jesus came to save, to whom Jesus manifested God's name in verse 6, and for whom Jesus is now praying in verse 9. I'm praying for them, not the others, I'm praying for them. Can you imagine being one of those disciples? And hearing Jesus pray for you. Matthew and John and Peter and James and the other James and all the other disciples. Overhearing Jesus, the Son of God, praying for you like that. It's well been said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. The quote goes on and says, yet the distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. Wow. If you doubt your salvation, more accurately, I think for many of us, if we struggle with things like the mountains in our lives, all those, you know, if you've ever heard a sermon on David and Goliath, and you have to face the Goliaths in your life, and you know, preaching like that is unfair. We're very well aware of the giants in our life that are going to kill us. Right? We know the things that undermine our confidence in God and the things that tear us down and the things that are like a cancer of fear in the pit of our stomach that make it hard to praise and hard to trust and hard to read the Bible. We don't even want to. Do you know what I'm talking about? If we struggle with assurance of salvation. Oh, to know that Christ prays for us. Look at verse 11. Let's read through to 19. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. And we're like, no, that's a good idea. Jesus, please reverse that. Back up. Take us out of the world. We're done here. He says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Preserve them. Make them holy in the truth. Make them yours in the truth, like nothing else on earth is yours. Make them your special possession, your special treasure. Sanctify them. It's all wrapped up in that word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. There's the same word, sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I set myself devotedly to be your possession, your one special treasure on earth. Father, I am yours. I belong to you, and for this mission, I am entirely yours. And it's for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus consecrated himself. He dedicated, he devoted himself to dying, not just to make salvation possible, but to guarantee the effectiveness of their salvation, so that just like Jesus was consecrated, dedicated, and devoted, his disciples would therefore also be consecrated, dedicated, and devoted, and belong to God in the truth, because his word is truth, in his word, unwavering, steadfast disciples, unmovable disciples, confident disciples, grounded disciples, and you know what? Assured disciples. If there was a weak point in Jesus' plan, it was right then, when he was about to be arrested and taken from his disciples. Who was going to shepherd them then? What was going to happen to them then? When the shepherd is struck, will the sheep scatter? Will they be lost? What was going to happen then? But there was no risk. There was no gap or weak link in Jesus' plan, was there? Do you know why? Because he prayed. Once Jesus ascended to the presence of the Father, to the glory that he had with his Father before the world was, before the world existed, the eternal security of everyone he prays for next is also guaranteed. And do you know who he prays for next? He just finished praying for the disciples he had then. Do you know who he prays for next? Exactly right. My last point, and you'll be happy to hear that, is Jesus prays for his future followers. And this is something you need to see in Jesus' prayer here in John 17. There are three stages in God's plan. The first stage is a determination between the Father and the Son in eternity past. Before the world existed, Jesus says in verse 5, that purposed to select a handful of disciples from among all the peoples in the world, and that Jesus in his earthly ministry would come and he would mentor them and teach them and train them, and they would be his special witnesses, his eyewitnesses, his apostles. And he would give them eternal life and knowing God, teaching them God's word, and guarding them by the shepherd's prayer. And the second stage of this salvation plan was to send those disciples out into the world. Much like the Father had sent the Son on a mission to be Savior. The disciples aren't the Savior. They testify to the Savior. That's their mission. Throughout the world, it was to be witnesses testifying to the world about Jesus, so that many, 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 many more people would get that gift of eternal life, which is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Through the message that they would preach. So they went out preaching. Jesus just prayed for the mission of his chosen disciples, his witnesses, his apostles, that they also may be sanctified in the truth for the sake of that mission. And next, he prays for all the people who over all time would ever hear that testimony, that message, and believe. Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, the ones he already had there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Glory. That they may be all that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You question your assurance of salvation. You question whether what Christ has done is enough to save you. What Christ has done binds you to God. You are in God. You are brought into the fellowship of God. Yes, it doesn't feel like that because we're in these terrible, sin-soaked, mortal, dying, deadly bodies, these husks of death that we live in right now. So that's why it doesn't feel like it. But the ones Jesus prays for are bound to God. I stopped reading. Let's keep reading there. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The witness of Christian disciples is that the world might know that Jesus Christ the Son comes from God the Father, represents God the Father fully, perfectly, exactly, that he is from the Father. Father, verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Doesn't the church need unity? So that the world may know that you sent me, and I loved and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. That last part hasn't come true yet. We've not yet become perfectly one. We're not yet with Jesus where he is. We will be. Jesus prays for his future followers here. And at this point, maybe you'll say, that's all well and good. But maybe you still have doubts about whether you're really one of them, whether you're one of the saved. Look back at verse 20. Put your finger on those words in verse 20 and ask yourself some questions about this. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the apostles' word, through the New Testament, in other words. Have you heard of Jesus through the New Testament? Preached, written, dramatized, have you heard of Jesus through the New Testament? Don't ask yourself, I don't feel like a Christian. Remind yourself, have I heard of Jesus through the apostles' word? Have I? Then ask yourself one simple question as a follow-up. If the answer to that is yes, look back at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now ask yourself just this simple question. Do you believe in Jesus? That's the answer to assurance of salvation problems. Have you heard? Do you believe it? Do you believe him? Do you believe him? Not do you believe in yourself, whether you have enough faith. Do you believe Jesus can save you, that he does save, that he's effective to save, that he's able to save? Do you trust him? Do you entrust yourself to him? That's the question. It seems that struggling Christians have the idea that Jesus left us like orphans in the world. Like we have no more shepherd. It's just all us on our own with God and a book. And a bunch of people in a weird church. Like sheep without a shepherd at best, and at worst like Luke, only half trained after Yoda died. So now here we are. Believing the truth about who Jesus is and the salvation he died to accomplish, but we've been waiting around for a very long time, and it's not going well. And we wonder about, even as we look at the world and the way it's changing, we wonder about the success of his mission. Do you know there's something that should have been celebrated last week on May 26th that marks an event that Jesus did between his resurrection and his second coming? It marks an event equally important to the resurrection and equally important to the second coming. And it should have been celebrated on May 26th. Do you know what that was? Ascension. Jesus ascended to his Father, like he prays in verse 5. He ascended to his Father. And do you know what Jesus did when he ascended to his Father? Let me rephrase that. Do you know what Jesus does now that he's ascended to his Father? He prays. If we knew Jesus was standing in the next room like those disciples got to overhear, and he's praying for them, they could face a million enemies because the Son of God himself is praying for me right now. How can I lose? But now the Son is at the right hand of the Father in glory, and he's still praying for us. For all those who would believe in him through their word, he's still praying for us. He's praying for everyone who will believe through their word. He's praying for you right now, that you would believe in him through their word. Back in John 16, verse 13 and 15, Jesus said he's about to send this Holy Spirit. He's about to send the Spirit to make the words that God the Father gave to Jesus known to God's disciples through Jesus. Martin Luther said that passage, if you look with me at chapter 16, verse 13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take that, what is mine, and declare it to you. Martin Luther said this is kind of like, we should think of this like God the Father preaches a perfect sermon, and that sermon is Jesus. The Word is the Word of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit, who's listening all the time in eternity to that sermon, the sermon of the Father, which is the Son, and the Holy Spirit now makes that sermon, the Father's sermon, the Word, known to us. The Spirit re-preaches Jesus to us all the time. And he's such a good preacher, the Holy Spirit. So when you doubt your salvation and you think my sin is too great, and the Spirit says, don't forget who Jesus is. Remember who died for you. Remember he is perfectly righteous. He never fails. Remember he's the Alpha to the Omega, the A to Z for you Americans. Remember who he is, and the Spirit preaches and re-preaches and re-re-preaches God the Son to us so that that's the one in whom we believe. What a ministry the Spirit has, but Jesus, when he was glorified and ascended to his Father, May 26, remembers that event because it really happened. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his people, to all of his disciples, to empower those disciples for their ministry and to empower the believing of everyone who would ever believe in their word through them. And he keeps on preaching that message to us now, even now, even now, Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God. But does God still love me? Or is God angry with me because of what I've done? Or is God just so very tired of me? Because I keep messing it up. Is God frustrated with me? Is his patience running out? We need to see in Jesus again what God is really like. We need to see the way that God the Father answered the prayer and glorified the Son in his death on the cross so that the Son would glorify the Father. We need to see the kindness and steadfast love of God. And this whole prayer, John 17, is replete with the kindness of God. John 17, verse 2. You know, if you were to take a highlighter and go through the whole chapter and underline all the words give, given, have given, to give, all those give words, you'd have a lot of yellow in this chapter. Verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 4, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Verse 6, the people whom you gave me out of the world, you gave them to me. Verse 7, they know everything that you have given me is from you. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Verse 9, he's praying for those whom you have given me. Verse 11, your name which you have given me. Verse 12, I kept them in your name which you have given me. Verse 14, I have given them your word. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given them. Verse 24, that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Given, gave, have given. This passage, the prayer of Jesus to his Father for us, is all about giving. It's all about the givingness of God. And you know what we call the givingness of God? Grace. Because Jesus has shown us who God is. So if the Father sent the Son on a mission to secure and save a bunch of people, and all the people who would ever believe in him through their word. And then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to make sure that it all comes true, that this prayer is perfectly answered. And Jesus prayed, will the Father ever say no to his Son? Jesus, I heard your prayer. I've decided not to answer your prayer. I've decided to say no. See, your salvation does not rest in how good God is to you, although God is good to you. Your salvation rests ultimately in how good God is to his Son. That when the Father hears the prayer of the Son, he says, yes, I delight to answer that prayer. You see the oneness of God? The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saving every single soul the Father ever gave into the hand of his Son to save. And that includes everybody who hears the apostles' message, verse 20, and believes in him. So believe in him today. And praise God for the unity of the Trinity, that the Trinity never lets a single soul slip through his fingers, fall from his grasp. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in this effort to save you, to keep you saved forever, because he has bound you to his triune self. We have such a great reason to praise God. The best news of all, I think, the greatest possible comfort in the end is that if you are one of those people who have entrusted your soul to the shepherd who died to save you, the security of your salvation, it never did depend on you. Never. It does not depend on you. And whether or not you understand God's love, whether or not you deserve God's love, it never depended on that. It depended on the fact that Jesus does know his Father, and the Father loves his Son, and that's the thing that we will know for eternity. Verse 26 says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. This is the bedrock of your assurance of salvation. And this is the unchangeable reality undergirding your salvation, your hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What's the pattern now? The song? Okay, well, let's pray. And you guys can come up and lead us now. Father, we ask your blessing that as we've heard the words of the apostles, we've heard what John wrote down for us to remember and to know. Your Holy Spirit has been faithful to inspire these words of Scripture through your servant so that the testimony about Jesus is made clear and plain and published in a gazillion languages all over the world to everybody who hears, that they might believe and might, in believing, have eternal life. And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Lord, our faith is so weak and our faith is so imperfect and full of holes. And we do have doubts. But Father, if this is what you're like, such a gracious, loving, saving God, and you've loved your Son for eternity and you're filled with the glory of loving your Son and the delight of loving your Son, and this is the Savior you sent to save us, and he prayed for us. Father, we believe in him. We believe, Lord. We trust you. We trust what you have done to save even such poor sheep like us. We trust you. We ask, Lord, that you would take our poor offering of ourselves, and we don't deserve anything from you. We deserve nothing but judgment. But we ask now that by the grace you've shown in this passage through your Son to us, Holy Spirit, you would give us faith that we don't even really have, just to entrust ourselves to the kindness and protection and salvation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We don't know you as well as we should, but we ask that you would teach us, Lord, and strengthen our assurance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.